Well, we are. We have throughout the month of July and throughout the month of August, we've been studying discipleship because we're getting ready to launch this brand new vision, this new way of doing church, if you will, at Harvest. And we're going to be doing that. I'm going to be laying that out for you completely, not next Sunday, but the Sunday after. The entire Sunday is going to be devoted to explaining how we intend to facilitate making disciples at Harvest and bringing us all into, hopefully, a deeper place and a deeper life with Him. As we're preparing for that, I spent the better part, well, more than a year, looking at discipleship and thinking about what it actually meant in this day and age, what it meant during the time of Jesus, what it meant in the post-Jesus era, the early church. And it was very enlightening. It was very, a lot of it was, you know, very scholarly. I read a lot of, you know, of really scholarly, you know, books about this. Because there are lots of verses in the Bible that have been used in a way that were not balanced and that have communicated things to the church that I think have kind of muddied the waters about what discipleship actually is. And so that's what I wanted to look at today and next week. We want to look at what a disciple was in the Jesus era. I'm calling the Jesus era, for lack of a better term, that time when our Lord was on the earth ministering in his unglorified humanity. And then the post-Jesus era is what happened after Jesus left, you know, the early church, we would say. What did a disciple look like then? And then the third question that we want to ask that brings it all home, and you know what, we can't just skip to number three, because if we're going to do something, we have got to do the hard work of getting there the right way and understand what we're really talking about, or else these other verses that are specific to a certain context end up muddying our idea of what a disciple is today. And so that's where we're going to be going. Next week, we want to look at the question of what does God actually expect of his children, of disciples, those who are following Jesus in 2017. What does that look like? What is he looking for when he looks at me? More than he sees, I guarantee you that. But what is he looking for? What are the marks of a disciple? Now, this week, I want to begin by talking about this tree. I'm an expert with trees. I've been looking at them all my life. Like, I drive by them when I go places, and I'll go for a walk in the woods, you know, once every couple, 3 years, and there will be trees inevitably there. So I've had a lot of experience with them, and one of my favorites is probably yours as well, is the Circus Siliquitarium. I love this tree. When I see it, yeah, there are maples and there are elms, but when you see the Circus Siliquitarium, you know that you're seeing something very special. The words just kind of roll off the tongue. This tree is actually known as the Judas tree. Now, isn't that an interesting name for a tree? How would you like to be named something like that, right? It's called the Judas tree. There's a long-standing myth that Judas was actually hanged on one of these trees. No way of validating that or proving that, but that's what the way the myth goes. Others think that the way that the flowers dangle on this tree, is reminiscent of Judas's suicide in the time of Jesus. So there's like these crazy myths that have come up around this. One Christian writer, William Adamson, said this: "This tree, it is said, has the most beautiful crimson blossoms in existence. These appear before the leaves. Their flaming beauty attracts innumerable insects. The busy bee, ever on the lookout for honey, is drawn to the flowers. But every insect, every bee that alights upon its blossoms imbibes a fatal opiate and then drops dead from among the crimson blossoms to the earth beneath. Beneath the Judas tree, the earth is strewn with its victims." That's pretty interesting, right? Now, I don't know if that's true. I was only kidding earlier. I'm not really an expert in trees. But whether or not it is true, one thing certainly is that things are not always the way that they seem. And I think about that when I think about what Christendom is today and what following Jesus means today. and how many people would identify themselves as followers of Christ. And I think that unfortunately, in many cases, and when I say many, I mean multitudes, I'm talking about hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of people who have bought a false bill of goods that says because they have said a prayer, they are followers of Jesus, or they are believers, or they are Christians, and they have a home in heaven waiting for them. And when we look into the scriptures, we find that there's a little bit of a different story there. And putting it all together is a real challenge, because it's we find ourselves, as we do, and as we look at these things in their proper context, we find ourselves flying against all of the voices of our own age, which cry out to Christians to not be people who stand for anything, not be people who oppose anything. We shouldn't only be about opposing things. We should be about standing for the truths of God's word, but that makes us look like haters. And so in this day and age, it becomes more and more difficult. We're getting to a place, even in this country, where standing up for the truth is going to cost us something. The question is, what does Jesus really want to see when he looks at a disciple, one of his followers? So it's very interesting. Are all believers disciples? That is a more difficult question. And there are some folks who have come on a Wednesday night. Pastor Steve did a message one Wednesday night when I wasn't here. And one of the people that were here asked that question. Aren't all believers disciples? Is there a difference between believers and disciples? It's a difficult question, and I'm going to show you why this morning. Again, all things are not always as they appear to be, and things are most certainly not the way that they should be in Christianity at the end of the age. So we've been studying discipleship to prepare ourselves to turn the corner to this new vision that we have for ministry at Harvest. And if we're going to do that and we're going to do it properly, then we need to understand what is it that we're actually wanting to become. We want to be followers of Jesus. We want to be disciples. But what does that actually mean? Are there two kinds of Christians? Are there believers and disciples? And how do we put it together? And what can we prove from the scriptures? Are all believers followers of Jesus? Should they be? Is there a distinction? Or is it a false distinction that we create in order to talk about believers who are more committed and others who are not? What does it all mean, and how can we put it together? Now, to get to this, we have to begin during the Jesus era. Because, unfortunately, when Jesus was on the earth and ministering, he said some things that have been taken out of context and applied to modern context in ways that have been used to manipulate people, that have been used to make people feel like they're less than true followers of Jesus. And it's easy to do that because Jesus actually said these things. The question is, how much of what he said to certain people while he was on the earth and he was ministering applies directly to disciples today? And that's where this question becomes very difficult. Is a disciple today the same as a disciple when Jesus was walking around and calling his disciples, calling his followers? So let's take a look at it. Let's see if we can begin to put it together. And I think it's going to be meaningful to us because when we look at the scriptures and we read these things, we need to understand what are the scriptures actually asking of us? What do they want us to become? So the discipleship that we find during the life of Jesus has to be properly understood. And because this is one of the areas where overstating passages, you know, you can teach parts of the Bible, and what you're teaching can be absolutely true, but if it's overstated in a way that it's presented without a balance, it can teach God's people in the wrong way, or lead them into a legalism, or feeling guilt for something that is not the intention of the Lord. So let's look at a couple of these difficult passages this morning, and let's see if, first of all, we can see what discipleship was like during the time of Jesus. Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 57. As they were going down the road, someone said to him, "I will follow." Now, we say a disciple is a student of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, right? And this is exactly what's happening here. Jesus is going down the road, and he's going down the road with some of his other disciples, and someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. In other words, what you're asking me to do is going to be uncomfortable for you, right? Verse 59, and to another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now that sounds like a completely reasonable request. And Jesus said to him, let the dead, and we assume that to mean let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Now, his father probably wasn't dead. His father was probably old and dying. And so Jesus is asking the man to follow him, and the man says, well, let me go, and until my father dies, let me go and be with him, bury my father, and then I will come and follow you. And Jesus sounds a little unreasonable here. He says, let the dead bury the dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom. Okay. And yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at home. Now, doesn't that sound reasonable? Jesus, I'm going to follow you. Where are you going? I'll meet you there in 2 days. Just let me go say goodbye to my family at home. And here's what Jesus said, and we have no intention of minimalizing the power of these words. This is what Jesus said, and this is what Jesus meant to the people to whom he was speaking. Another said, I will follow you, but said, Lord, first let me say farewell to those who are at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Not even following me, coming to live with me, but fit for the kingdom of God. How many think those are hard words? And isn't it an interesting question? So what does that mean for me today? What does that mean for me living here today saying, I want to follow Jesus? I want to be a follower. How does that apply to me? The teaching is clear. If you're going to follow Jesus, you have to be willing to leave the care of your dying father to someone else and go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, is that what Jesus is really requiring us to do? I think most people would shake their head or their inside head, because we've got a head inside of our head that does things that we don't show on the outside. But I think people would go, nah, you know, I don't think that's what he means. So what do we do with this? But here's the truth. That is exactly what Jesus meant. That's exactly what he said. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said. And those words are not parabolic, and those words are not a metaphor. That's what he meant to those people to whom he was speaking. Furthermore, once you hear Jesus call, you can't even go back home and say goodbye to your family. Now, is Jesus really saying that? Yes, he is. That's what he said, and that's what he meant. His words are crystal clear. To do so would make you unfit for the kingdom of God. I think those are really hard words. And I think as somebody who wants to follow Jesus and does it so imperfectly, I look at something like that and I have to ask the question, what does that mean for me? What does that mean? When those men approached Jesus and expressed a desire to follow him wherever he went, this is exactly what he told them, and this is exactly what they needed to do. And these words, as I said, were not parabolic or metaphoric. Any interpretation that argues that they were is limiting the power of Scripture, and it does a disservice to the power of the text. Jesus said it, and it was recorded because Jesus wanted it to be said, and the Holy Spirit needed it to be recorded. And we needed to hear it, and we need to understand it. Those are his words to those men, and that's what they mean, period. Then there's Jesus' calling of Levi. Matthew's a tax collector. His name is Levi. He's going to be called Matthew, right? Luke chapter 5, verse 27. And after this, he went out, and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me, and leaving everything. Leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Now we see something else here. We see a theme that seems to be emerging. That if you want to be a disciple, you can't go back and take care of your ailing father. You can't say goodbye to your family. You're going to be uncomfortable. And you have to get up and you have to follow me and you have to leave everything. And it says he got up and left everything. And what did that mean? When it says he rose up, what was he rising up from? His tax table, his employment, his livelihood, the way that he supported himself, his job. He left everything and he followed him. He left his industry. He left his day job. He was retiring from his employment. He was going to trust Jesus and literally be covered in his dust as he walked with him through Capernaum and the Galilean streets. Something had happened. And if we want to be followers of Jesus, well, would we want any less? Have you heard messages like this before? Should we do any less if we want to be followers of Jesus? You say, wait a minute, if I was trained as an electrical engineer, I don't think I have to walk away from my profession to follow Jesus. Sure you don't. That's because you're not as committed as Levi was, right? That's because you don't love Jesus the way that Levi loved Jesus. Or we'd all be walking away from our professions to follow him. Now, do you see the issue here? The issue is that when Jesus called people to be disciples in the first century, there was a real radical call. You say, well, maybe it's going to get a little bit easier. You know, maybe we can figure out a way. Let's look at a couple of other things. Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 18. The calling of Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. While they were walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting their nets into the sea. There they are working, right? And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. So there's another one. There's two brothers. They leave their nets, and they're going to follow after Jesus. They leave behind their livelihood. We know Peter's married. We know he's got a mother-in-law. Jesus healed his mother-in-law. We remember that, right? So what does that mean? Like, does that mean that it's okay to be irresponsible and leave your wife and go off following Jesus throughout the countryside and having wonderful adventures and seeing amazing things? What does that mean for those who are left behind back home? We do know that eventually Paul tells us that Peter took his wife along with him at times. But do you understand that following Jesus caused an interruption in the family structure? Now, you might think, you know, I don't know if I believe that it was that extreme. Well, look at the calling of two other brothers in Matthew 4. Matthew 4, verse 21. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John. So here's John and James now. And what are they doing? Well, they're fishing too. And they're in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat. It doesn't say this, but here's what I think it means. They left their father high and dry. Do you think that their father depended upon them in the fishing business? Yeah. Do you see the family implications of following Jesus? They not only left their nets, they left their father. And I think we need to understand that this is a little bit radical. Some might even argue that it's irresponsible. Some might argue that it's unloving or inconsiderate. And I have heard many messages that have used verses like this and argued about the believer needing to be completely sold out. And I think that's true. And wanting to follow Jesus with everything that is in our hearts. And I think that's true. But that's not what these guys did. They left everything. They didn't have one foot in the secular world and one foot in the Jesus world. They left everything. Their family was disrupted. Things were changed. Their economy was changed. These were people who had industry. They had jobs. They had people that they loved. Some of them were married. Cost of discipleship. And I think it can be very easy to read verses like that and say, so what does that mean for me? How do these important truths apply to discipleship in the post-Jesus era? Is this the way it's supposed to be? Is this what discipleship is? How do they apply to 2017 folks who come and gather together to worship in Woonsocket? and go out to serve the Lord throughout the week. How do they apply to us? And lest you think that I'm stretching the point, the passage that we just read in Luke chapter 9, when the man comes to Jesus and said, I will follow you, but let me go back and say goodbye to the folks who are at home. I mean, think about that in the context of John and James leaving their father. This is a family thing. I want to say goodbye to the people that love me. And Jesus is calling for a radical discipleship. I think it's tough to put these things together in a modern context. The truth is, a very strong case could be made from Jesus' words, from the way he called his first disciples. We all want to be authentic first century, right? I think a case could be made that to follow Jesus meant leaving your family and leaving your job and leaving your land and having one thing on your mind, and that is to proclaim the kingdom of God. And one thing is absolutely true, and it's uncontestable. This is exactly what these disciples did in the Jesus era. That's the testimony of the scriptures. And later, Peter has a very poignant heart-to-heart talk with Jesus about it. Do you remember it? It's in Mark chapter 10, verse 27. Peter began to say to him, look, see. He said, look, we've left everything to follow you. Do you hear the gravity of those words? Jesus, you know what? You know how, like, the Bible says that when John the Baptist was in prison, he began to question things. Is he the Messiah? Send someone to, you know. It's like that extreme moment. And here's Peter, maybe missing home. And he says, Lord, you know I love you. We've left everything. Everything to follow you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one that has left house. He acknowledges that they've left house. Or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children. He acknowledges that they've left their family. Or lands. He acknowledges that they've left their homes. For my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time and houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions in the age to come eternal life. So Jesus didn't say, you know, Peter, you haven't left everything. He acknowledged that he had. He said, you'll never regret it. Is this what you understand as discipleship? It's tough stuff, right? Now, we're Protestants. The five solas. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Sola Deo Gloria, all for God's glory alone. And sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, the Bible alone, the scriptures alone, that's our mantra. And if the scriptures, especially the New Testament, are to be our rule for life, what do we do with these passages? Do we explain them away? Do we explain them away as some kind of chronological weird time? Is there a way that we can look at them contextually to see what God is expecting of the church today? What does it mean for those, all each one of you here, including the preacher that wants to be a disciple? Well, let's hang in there. Maybe, as I said, Jesus will lighten up. Luke chapter 14. And now great crowds were accompanying him, and he turned to them and he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, you want to hear there are so many messages about this passage that limit the power of it. Oh, he didn't really mean this, he didn't really mean that, he didn't, okay. If the Lord were here, he might say something like this, I meant what I said. Maybe. But they're hard words, all right? Now great crowds were accompanying him, he turned to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, hate his own mother. Now we know that he doesn't mean hate, and I'm not limiting the power of that because we know that God is love and hate is not a part of God's character. But he's talking about in comparison with loving God, right? But watch it now. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, his own, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. All right, so let's make the list of what you have to do to be a disciple. Is anyone comfortable with those things? If you don't do them, Jesus said, I want you to get this. You cannot be my disciple, my follower, my student. Verse 28, for which of you, verse 27, and whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Do you know what picking up the cross and following after Jesus meant? It meant dying, right? Verse 28, for which of you, and now notice the context of this parable. Which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost? Jesus, I want to follow you. Do you know what that means? Do you know what that means? Have you calculated the cost of what it means to follow me? I think, unfortunately, today, there are many followers, I'm putting in quotes, disciples of Jesus, that haven't considered the cost, and by Jesus' definition, they're no disciples at all. It's very sobering. Which one of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, he will not be able to finish, and all will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or how about this? In the same context, remember, the context here is following Jesus. What is it that we're being called to consider the cost of? Following Jesus. Being my disciple. He says, you want to build a tower? Have you thought about what it's going to cost? Or the second analogy that he gives, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not first sit down and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him when he comes against him with 20,000? Have you considered the casualties? Have you thought about what this means? And the context is becoming a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And if not, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. In other words, think about the casualties, think about the war, think about if this is what you want, because if you're not, then just fly the white flag and sue for peace. And how does he close out this whole section, these two analogies? So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all cannot be my disciple. Everybody still signed up? Do you see how clear this teaching is? But do you see how these teachings can be overstressed or miscontextualized to give us a very false message today? And this is the job that we have to do as good theologians. We've got to figure out what is Jesus actually saying. Jesus must come first, right? Even to the disregard of someone's family, the king has to think about the cost. The person who's building the tower has to consider the cost. I think we could all argue here, or agree here, I'm sorry. I think we could all agree here that there is like zero subtlety. I think Jesus is crystal clear. So if any one of you, I mean everyone listening, who does not renounce all, that means everything, cannot be my disciple. Now, I don't have the courage to explain these things away. Jesus said anyone who tries to nullify the law or teach others to nullify it will be counted as least in the kingdom. Jesus said, I haven't come to get rid of the law. What's the word? Abolish the law, but I have come to fulfill it, right? So summing up, you want to follow Jesus, you have to be willing to die. You have to be willing to let your father die. You have to be willing to go and follow him, to preach the gospel, to leave your family. Once you hear Jesus call, you can't turn around and say goodbye to your family. To do so would be like, you know, setting your hand to the plow and looking back. You're not fit for the kingdom. If you happen to be working with your dad, providing with your family, you have to be willing to leave them high and dry with the nets unmended to go and follow Jesus. Now, let me pause for a moment to apologize for such a lighthearted message this morning. I feel like every now and then the church needs to take a deep breath, a little bit of, you know, a little bit of humor, a little bit of, and so I'll throw softballs, you know, all Sunday like this. So I apologize for that. Now, let me get back to this. Since we're all top-notch theologians, as I said, people who take God's word seriously, we have to ask the question, what do we do with this? What does it mean? Well, first thing I want to say is everything that I've told you here is absolutely true. This is what Jesus said, this is what Jesus meant, and we're not going to limit the power of these words. However, they're not the whole story. Now, you might remember when Jesus sent out his die-hard disciples, 72 of them, and he sent them out to prepare the way for him in Luke chapter 10. Now, watch this. Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others. If your Bible says 70, then you have a defective Bible. You should bring it back. No, there's a problem with the Septuagint text, and so there's a controversy here. But 70 or 72. But he sent them out, and look at what it says, that he appointed 72 others, and he sent them out in pairs ahead of them, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, carry no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. So they were to go, and they could not bring a wallet. They could not bring a purse. They could not bring money of any kind. They couldn't bring a suitcase. They couldn't bring extra shoes, clothes. They weren't to speak to anybody on the way to their destination. In other words, they were going to be completely dependent upon the hospitality of the people that they met. But they weren't beggars. They were providing an important message. They were proclaiming the kingdom that was upon them. And their need for shelter and food was going to be met from the Lord. They brought the good news of the kingdom with them. Jesus said and continued, he said in verse 8, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat of what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, this is really interesting. That's the mission. They were to go, and they were to tell them that Jesus was here, the Messiah was here, prepare their hearts, prepare the way, the Messiah was coming. That was the mission. But do you know what was not the mission? Did you get it? Do you see it? What was not the mission was to convince the people they were preaching to come back with them. There's no sense of that. There was a sense of evangelizing people who would be followers of Jesus and yet who would stay right where they were in their homes and they would testify of the goodness of the Lord. And we see a lot of this throughout the Jesus era, so we need to be clear about it. We see people who were not only followers of Jesus, but they're called disciples who did not leave their home, who did not leave their employment, but they stayed right where they were, and they loved Jesus, and they supported him, and they followed him. Luke chapter 8 in verse 3 gives us a hint that there were prominent women at this time who had connections and finances, it seems pretty clear, that were supporting Jesus from a distance. So I think we can draw a legitimate distinction in the Jesus era between disciples who literally left everything to follow him in that special call to which those verses, when he was talking to those people, that's what he meant to those people. But even in his own lifetime, that was not the call of every disciple of Jesus. There were some that followed him, yet they stayed home and they served him right where they were. even though the focus of the Gospels is more on that band of followers who followed Jesus around, who literally left everything, we do get glimpses of people who supported Jesus and were called disciples from their home. A few more examples. Martha and Mary. Now, Martha and Mary were visited by Jesus and his disciples in their home. There's no sense that they left home. They lived with their brother Lazarus, and they were a place where Jesus would come and Jesus would retreat and Jesus would rest while he was on the road. But they didn't follow him, leave their own home to follow him. There's no sense that Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, the tax collector who had that encounter and salvation visited him, and there was a great repentance on his part. There's no sense that he left his home to physically follow Jesus. And this is really telling. You know Joseph of Arimathea? Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee, right? Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a follower of Jesus, and the word that it uses... Oh, I got the wrong verse, don't I? Yes. All right, let me read you this because I have the wrong verse that's up here. Nope. Okay, let me read it to you. I have John 19:30 here, so I must have put this up in error. But listen to this. It says that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. Now, that's interesting. That means he didn't leave his father. He didn't leave his home. He didn't leave his wife. He didn't leave his day job. Matter of fact, he didn't even leave the Sanhedrin that would eventually find Jesus guilty of treason and sentence him to his death. So do you see how it gets a little bit more complicated? There were people who were called to literally leave everything and follow Jesus, and there were others that were called to follow him right where they were. We also know that Nicodemus followed Jesus from a distance. Nicodemus met with Jesus secretly by night, right? And he was asking, and he said, oh, he publicly tested, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because nobody could do these things unless he had come from God. But Nicodemus didn't leave his home. Now, when we put this together, a picture emerges. A picture emerges of two groups of people that need to guide our understanding of the reading of the New Testament Gospels. As we look at the Gospels and we see these really extreme pictures of leaving home, and our heart kind of jumps and it makes us wonder, what is God requiring of me and why did he require something different then than he requires now? Maybe a picture emerges that there were two groups of followers of Jesus. You could be a disciple of Jesus in the most narrow sense, and you could be a disciple of Jesus in a wider sense. Back during the Jesus era, these were people who literally followed him physically. Now, what about after Jesus left? What does discipleship look like? And we're coming to an end here, folks. So stick with me. We don't find this distinction in the post-Jesus era. This is what's really amazing. After Jesus leaves, there are no longer two groups. There is no sense that there's one really committed group, and there's another group of disciples that aren't so committed. There is no sense of a group that is really sold out for Jesus. You know why? Because that group that was really sold out for Jesus, that narrow group of followers, the ones who literally left their father and left their nets and left their jobs and left their wives and left everything to follow him, it was no longer even possible to do that. The Lord was no longer here. They couldn't follow Jesus. Any following of Jesus was not following the literal, physical God-man Jesus Christ living on this earth in his unglorified humanity, preaching the gospel and performing miracles. Any following of Jesus after he took up his place at the right hand of the Father was following the glorified, resurrected, invisible Jesus. And once that happens, when we get into the early church, you never have one instance in any of the New Testament epistles, in any of the guiding documents that we live our lives by as the church, where men are encouraged to leave their homes, leave their families, and go and preach the gospel. we find something completely different, as a matter of fact. I know I lost my way here, Steve. I know you are completely... go to the bottom of page 16. All right, I've only got 46, so we're getting there. There is a Roman Catholic scholar who has tried to make an argument that the real disciples that followed Jesus are like a picture of the clergy today, you know, and the other stay-at-home disciples. You know, they're kind of like the layman. This is sheer and utter nonsense. There is no such thing. The truth is, after Jesus ascended to the Father, every disciple was considered exactly alike. Even if you had a gift of teaching, you were nothing special. The teacher is a student of Jesus, just like those who are hearing the teacher are disciples of Jesus. That's what Jesus meant when he said, let no man call you teacher, let no man call you rabbi, because one is your teacher and you are all brothers. We're all the same. We have different gifts, and God expects all of us to be disciples, whatever that means. Remember my message, Life in the School of Jesus, from a couple of weeks back, and we took a look at this disciple-teacher relationship? Everyone that we find in the Bible that was following Jesus were all called disciples. They were all fully committed, and they were all prepared wherever they were, in their homes, in their towns, in their villages, to die for Jesus. And many of them did, because persecutions were around in these days. There was no longer a group that was being encouraged to leave and go. Now, in every age, we have missionaries. We get that. But you don't see this kind of thing that you see in the Jesus era. It should be pretty obvious to all of us, I think, that the idea of being a disciple or a follower of Jesus radically changed when he was no longer here to follow literally. We can no longer follow him geographically, bodily. Instead, we follow the risen, invisible Lord. And when it was no longer possible for disciples to literally follow him geographically from place to place, it was obviously no longer necessary for any of us to leave our homes, our profession, or our property. It would be a very special call if God called us to do that. The truth is, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ inaugurated a new era with new requirements for the church. And it's very interesting. Watch this. You remember I told you that Jesus said, I'm sending you out, guys, sending you out two by two. Don't bring a wallet. Don't bring a lunch bag. Don't bring extra shoes. That was toward the beginning of his ministry, right? As Jesus is in the shadow of the cross, he has a little bit of a different message for the disciples. You want to see it? Look at this. He said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. And he said to them, but now, let the one who has a money bag take it. What do you think of that? And likewise, a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his coat and buy one. I'm not Fellini up here, but does this sound like a change? It's a change. There's a new era that is about to be inaugurated. The master is about to be taken from them. It will no longer be possible to follow him bodily. What's about to change? In a word, everything. Everything. Now, our mission is to learn and be instructed by these things that we see in the Jesus era, but look at them in our own era and contextualize them and saying, okay, so I'm living in the post-Jesus era. I'm living in the church age. What does it mean for me to be a disciple? What does it mean for me to be a follower of Jesus? And it's very interesting because when we get to the New Testament writings, these are, you know, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, these are the books that are to guide our life, the New Testament mystery epistles that were written to the church. What do we find? Do we find people being encouraged to leave their families and go and preach the kingdom of God? No, we do not. Do you know what we find? Here's what we find. We find instructions for how husbands should love their wives and provide for their families. How does it mean? What does it mean to be a disciple and also be a dad? What does it mean to be a disciple and also be a child, living in the home with your parents? We find instructions about how wives and children should relate to one another, what their responsibilities are. We find our instructions for what a family that's living before God looks like. We find instructions for work. How should we relate to our employer or employees? How should we do all that we do in our employment? And he goes on to say that we should do it as though we're doing it for him, right? We find instructions as how to live as disciples in our community, what it means to be a witness for Jesus Christ today in our very communities, how we should love our neighbor, not just that we should love our neighbor, but how we should do it, how we should share generously and have care for those who are poor and who are struggling in our community. That's a function of what it means to be a witness for Christ, a disciple in 2017. In fact, we find no hint whatsoever that the early church ever encouraged believers to leave their families again. So while I would never for a second limit the power of Jesus' words, it is a disaster to not contextualize these things and understand what Jesus was doing. He was calling out a unique band of disciples for a unique time following a unique Messiah, the monogenes, the only begotten of God. And then after, he left us instructions for what it means to be disciples in 2017. Now, you might say, well, you know, I came to church today. This is kind of academic. This can bear wonderful fruit for you when you're reading the New Testament, because you're going to come upon these passages. And if you try to write yourself into the story like I do every time I read the Scriptures, Lord, what is this about for me? You're not going to be led astray by thinking that you're less of a Christian because you still have a day job. That's not what the Scriptures are telling us. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 and following, Paul encouraged the believers there to work with their hands. Don't mind your own business, he says. I love that. He says, mind your own duty. Listen, mind your own business. Be a good testimony. Work with your own hands. There's no sense that he's calling them to leave. So, let me recap. During the Jesus era, we could say there were two kinds of disciples. Those who literally, physically left everything to geographically follow Jesus from place to place. They ate with him. They spoke with him, and there were those who stayed home and followed him from a distance, and both were called disciples. They had a different calling. But then when we come to the church age, the inauguration of the age which we are still living in, we can find no further distinction. We no longer find two groups. Everybody that is following Jesus is a disciple. And when we look and we see that there was no distinction then, it leads us to a very important conclusion. There shouldn't be today either. But here's the corker. Don't you love the corker? This is the corker. Today, there is a very real and undeniable distinction between what we might call believers or professed believers and disciples. Now, that shouldn't be true. This is a distinction that should not exist. But this is the day that Jesus spoke of. At the end of time, he said, as things are rolling down to the end in these parables of Matthew 13, he was giving a chronological picture of church history, and he's talking about the very end. And he said, there are wheat and tares, and they're growing up together. And his servants came and said, should we go and rip out all of those tares? Rip them out? They're growing up. The enemy has planted them, you know. Yes, the enemy has planted them. He told them that you want to be a part of the field, all you have to do is say a prayer. You don't have to die. You don't have to live for Jesus. You don't have to change just because God came to live inside of you. Come on, what are we, cavemen? And the wheat and the tares are growing up together. And the servants in Jesus' parable, he said, the servants came to the master and said, do you want us to separate? Jesus said, no, don't separate them. Let them grow up together, because here's what happens. You know, when people like me and you start to separate wheat from the tares, we inadvertently pull up some wheat. He said, let them grow up together. But at the end of the age, the Lord will send his harvesting angels, and he's going to gather up all the wheat, tie it up, and bring them into the barns. This is his kingdom. But to the tares, they will gather them up in bundles, and they will consign them to fire. You know what we're living in today, folks? We're living in the age where the wheat and the tares are growing up together. And many of the tares think they're wheat. They think that they are complete. The only difference between it, you can't tell the difference between wheat and tares until they mature. They look identical. The main difference is one is completely non-nutritious. If all you eat are tares, you will die. So what does it mean? A true disciple, according to the very meaning of the word, is a student of Jesus. And therefore, I think we need to be honest with ourselves and say that if we're going to call ourselves disciples, we have to at least resemble the definition of the word. So here's the rub. While there's no classes of Christians, a disciple has always been somebody who is progressively following Jesus in a disciplined way and becoming more and more like their master. Number one, true believers who are not actively following Jesus in discipleship are not disciples. Number two, and this is where it gets tough, and this is where we'll pick up next time as we look at what God is actually looking for when he looks at our lives. Number two is this. While it's possible to be a believer and not be following Jesus, I honestly believe that the reason that the vast majority of professing believers are not disciples is that they're not really believers. That's what we're living in today. We're living in an age where they have been sold this bill of goods that basically says you can have Christianity without the cross. You can have the kingdom without the cross. It's Satan's great strategy at the end of the age, and it has been very, very, very effective. People believe that they're saved just because they've said a prayer. It's the great evangelical disaster of our age. It's the failure of the self-help church. It's the failure of the emergent church. It's the failure of the don't make me uncomfortable by preaching about sin church. It's the failure of the crossless church. It's the failure of the seeker-friendly church. It's the failure of the you can live without having to die first church. It's the failure of every church that is not intentional, about fulfilling the Great Commission, which basically says, make disciples. Make disciples. Do it through teaching, do it through baptizing, do it through going, but make disciples. Now, understanding this, what should a disciple look like in 2017? What is the Lord looking for when he looks at our lives? That's where we're going to pick up next time. And then following next week's message, I'm going to lay out the vision that we have to try to bring us all there. If you're interested in being a disciple, you're going to love this. If you're not, you're not going to love this. You're no likey. I'm telling you right now. But it is a way that through discipline, and through not discipline in the sense of, you know, the elders are going to be beating up all the congregants regularly. We haven't been doing that, and we really need to be better about it. No, but by all of us exercising spiritual discipline and by working together through consistency and working together through the church discipling the church, we hope to be the men and women that God wants us to be at the end of the age. Amen? Hallelujah. Father, thank you for your word this morning. If there's anybody here, every head bowed, every eye closed, just for a moment. If you're here this morning and you're listening to me speak and you say, I don't even know if I'm a believer. I don't know if I'm a disciple. I don't know. I have a very brief message for you this morning. As big as the Bible is, the core message of the Bible is very simple. Every single one of us are sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. God is holy and cannot even look upon sin. And just because those of us who have come to know Jesus as Savior, are now born again, are now saved, doesn't mean we don't still fail and we don't still sin. We do far too often. But I know one thing. Jesus came to save sinners. We were separated from God. God is holy and we're not. And our sin was separating us from God. And the Bible says that Jesus came into this world, and while he was on the cross, he took all of my sins and he paid for them. He was judged for them so that he could offer salvation to me and to all who are listening to me right now. He could say, if you will believe in me, I'll give you eternal life. I'll make you one of my children. It's simply by believing. There's nothing that we can do to merit our salvation. There's no way that we can save ourselves. But if we put faith in Jesus, who paid for our sins, he promises us that we will never die. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He wants to give us this life this morning. So if you're here visiting, maybe it's the first time, maybe you've been coming for a little while, maybe you've been here for years and you just don't know if this is settled. Let me give you the opportunity to speak to God, to exercise faith that Jesus died for your sin. It's not the prayer that saves you. It's the faith that would lead you to pray the prayer. Maybe you're seeing yourself this morning as you truly are, as a sinner separated from God. Jesus wants to restore your relationship with the Father. Pray something like this in your heart, and God will hear your prayer. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've failed many times. And I believe that you're holy. I believe you can have nothing to do with sin. This morning, I'm putting my faith in Jesus. I believe that Jesus came and died for my sins. I believe that he was buried and that he rose again from the dead. Lord Jesus, come into my life and make me whole. Make a home in heaven for me. Teach me what it means to follow you. With the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to be the man or woman that you want me to be. And I'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.